Well, today is our last slot in the book of 1 John. You see that slide behind me? Life, light, and love. We see that God is light. We see that God is love. We see all that God is for us in Jesus as we've made our way through the book of 1 John. So we've spent most of 2018 in 1 John. We went through the book of Ruth back in January. Before that, in the fall, we were able to go through the entire book of James. So that's really what we do here. If you're visiting with us today, we spend most of our time just going through books of the Bible. We think that's a good way for us to know God's Word, to understand it better. And God gave us His Word in books. And certainly we think it's great to jump sometimes in the middle of a passage and just look at a verse. We'll do that tonight, Sunday evening. But we think it's also good to take an entire book and to labor through it together. So today marks the end of 1 John, and like every book that we've gone through, I hope for each of us that next time that we read in 1 John, the next time we spend some time there, that we'll think back to what God did in our lives, to what God did in our church here at Oakhurst Baptist Church when we went through the book of 1 John together. Next week, we plan to kick off a new series. It's called Summer in the Psalms. And so we're planning to spend the summer in the Psalms. We're not going to go through the entire book because that'd either be like really brief overview sermons or a long series that would be here for a number of years. But we're going to jump around in the Psalms. Summer in the Psalms starts next Sunday. Today, we get to finish 1 John. And as we do, let's bow for prayer once more. God, we ask you'd come and you'd meet with us today. You'd give us wisdom from your word, that you'd open up our hearts to receive your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as my wife and I prepared to welcome our first child into the home, we did what a lot of people do. We went through childbirthing classes. And when I went to the first class, I realized that the instructor was saying, "Hey, dads, we're training each of you to be a coach," which was kind of a scary thing that I was going to be a coach for childbirth. I mean, that's kind of like asking me to coach you in how to sing. Some of you were here about a month ago, and I had a little impromptu solo in the middle of my sermon. It wasn't planned. I just kind of was referencing a song and made the bad decision to try to sing it here in front of you. And you realize, like, I'm not a coach to teach you how to sing. Go talk to Thomas, Rachel, others. They'll help you learn how to sing. So certainly, like, 26-year-old dude, I was not like your typical candidate to coach someone through childbirth. Now, I realized in these classes very quickly that what they meant by coach is largely I was there just to provide assistance, and that my main role was going to be to encourage and to provide assurance. And they told me, they said, "Listen, there's going to be this one signpost that you've got to look for on the day of delivery, and it's the signpost of doubt." And they said, at some point, there's going to come a point where mom expresses deep doubt, saying, like, "This is too painful, this has gone on too long, I can't do this, this isn't going to happen." And they said, "Dads, the worst thing you can do is to freak out. That's not going to help anyone." So they said, "Here's what you've got to do in that moment. You've got to give them assurance." And so they helped us know that that signpost of doubt meant that the baby was just around the corner, that soon we'd see our baby. So we got to delivery day. We were there in the hospital. I think we got there at 9 a.m. And right around maybe like mid-afternoon, still in labor, and there was that moment of doubt. Like, "I don't think I can do this. I'm not going to make it." And I kind of had that impulse at first to get anxious. And I remember ding, 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 ding. Like, here's the signpost. Self-doubt. Here's my job. And my job was just to provide encouragement and assurance. And I was told to say, I pretty much said what I was told to say: "You've been doing this. You've been doing this all morning and early after. You're doing great. And remember what they told us. This is a sign that our baby is just around the corner. I'm with you for every contraction, and pretty soon we are going to meet our child." And it worked. By God's grace, she kicked into gear, and it was maybe just an hour later that we were holding Charlotte, our firstborn little daughter. So a picture of assurance and the role that coaches play. If you thought about that, the coaches, they're there certainly to instruct, certainly to correct, whatever it is they're coaching. But a big role of coaches is to provide assurance. And think of the Apostle John as coaching these Christians. He's correcting them. He's teaching them. But notice the important role of providing assurance. He says some difficult things in the book of 1 John. He says some things that may have sat on people in such a way where they were starting to doubt. Am I really a Christian? I mean, the way John's talking about love and the way he's talking about obedience, like, is this really seen in my life? And throughout it, John is making clear that his goal is not to bring doubt into the minds of sincere Christians. And so he's providing assurance, and that's what we see him doing right here at the end of this letter. He's done it throughout, but we see him closing off with some sweet assurance. And so today in our time, as we close out this letter, we will hear assurance that we have as Christians. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 5, verses 13 through 21. If you need the Pew Bible in front of you, that's found on page 1023 in the Pew Bible. 1 John chapter 5, verses 13 through 21. And we say this every week, that if you've come this morning, if you don't own a Bible, and you want to learn more about God and who he is in Jesus, take that Bible home with you. That's our gift to you. You can take it home, and we'd be happy to connect you to someone here that can read the Bible with you and help you understand it. Let's look at 1 John chapter 5, verses 13 through 21. I'm going to read through the whole passage for us. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God in eternal life. Little children, keep yourself from idols. This morning, we see great assurance that every Christian can have. Things that we need to be sure of as Christians. So as we close out our time in 1 John together, this morning we're going to see 4 points of assurance. That's our outline this morning, 4 points of assurance. The first one we'll see in verse 13, we can know that we have eternal life. We can know that we have eternal life. We see that there in verse 13. Now, the purpose for John writing this letter was for Christians to have assurance that we possess eternal life. Verse 13, it very clearly tells us that those who have eternal life are those who believe in Jesus. Those who've put their faith in the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And so this whole letter, it's been circling through 3 different tests that John is putting forward. So certainly, he's wanting people who fail that test to not be deceived. To realize that though they may profess to have faith in Jesus, they don't really possess true faith. And the goal is for them to repent and to trust in Jesus. But these 3 tests, they also bring with them assurance that if you see by God's grace fruit in your lives, that's evidence of God working in you. So it's meant to bring assurance to Christians. The 3 tests, the first one was the love test. Do you love other Christians? So Christians, true Christians, will love other Christians, will serve them, we will forgive them, we will seek to be kind to them, rejoice with each other, and weep with each other. The second test is the obedience test. Do you obey God's word and desire to please him? So John's clear, we will continually confess sin. We'll see areas of our lives that dishonor God, that we need to confess sin. But it's also clear that the pattern of the lives of Christians that we desire to obey God. We desire to serve him and to worship him. And lastly, the 3rd test, the doctrinal test. Do you believe in Jesus as the Son of God? Have you put your faith in Jesus for who he claimed to be, for who he's revealed himself to be, for who Scripture, for who the apostles testify that he is, the Son of God, fully man? If you pass those 3 tests, that's evidence of God's grace in your life that you're a Christian. And if you're a Christian, you can know that you have eternal life. If you're a Christian, you do not face your death, the day of your death. You do not face the day that you'll leave this earth with a big question mark. You don't have the attitude of, well, I guess I'll just have to see what happens when I get there. We just sang, we will see. We will know. It's a humble confidence in who Jesus is and what he's done for us. Now notice the passage doesn't say simply that you will have eternal life. Look at what it says. It says that you may know that you have eternal life. That's there in the present, that you presently have eternal life. So put together what he's saying here. Those who believe in Jesus as the Son of God, those who pursue obedience to God's word and love other Christians, can have assurance that they have eternal life right now, meaning presently, in this life, now. Now, we may often think of eternal life as primarily referring to a period of time that's yet to come in the future. But John is really talking about eternal life referring to a person, not a period of time, but a person, to Jesus. I mean, throughout 1 John, he presents Jesus as the life. In the Gospel of John, he did the same thing. You might remember John chapter 14, verse 6. Jesus revealed himself, said, I am the way, the truth, and what? The life. So if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you're already sharing in this life of Jesus Christ. Christians share in this life now. So think of eternal life as having a relationship with Jesus. Think of eternal life as possessing his nature now. The moment you first believe in Jesus, the eternal life of God takes up residence in your life. You're taken from being dead in your sins to made alive in Christ. You're filled by the power of his Holy Spirit at conversion. And you're transformed to be more like Jesus. Remember, we said what it means to be born again. John talks so much using this metaphor that he heard with his own ears from Jesus about what it means to be born again. That the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of you, makes you alive in Jesus, that you're changed internally. You're changed externally in the fruit that's seen, and your life is changed eternally in Jesus Christ. You share in this eternal life now, and as believers in Jesus Christ, we have a life that is yet to come. This life is not all that there is, and by God's grace, Christians know that. We live our lives now in light of this life that is yet to come. Well, we'll live in the presence of Jesus forever. Friends, think about how sweet this is. Christians get to be with God forever in his eternal kingdom. We get to live fully in the presence of Jesus Christ. We'll be found. We'll be home forever. We'll be away from the presence of sin, away from death. The last enemy that we're told that will be defeated, 1 Corinthians 15 tells us this, death itself. Because there's victory in Jesus. We get to live with him forever. We get to live with other Christians in fellowship, in an eternal congregation forever. And in that eternal congregation, we won't suffer the same challenges and hardships we face in this present temporary congregation. We have to fight to love each other. We have to be committed to one another, to forgive each other. And that eternal congregation, there'll be no reason for us to forgive each other because we won't be sinning against each other. We will live in perfect fellowship. We get a taste of that sweet fellowship now together in our life. We will have full, perfect fellowship, locked arms, centered around Jesus forever. Friends, you have to know, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, you're welcome to be here every single Sunday. We're glad that you're here. Coming to church is a great place for you to come to hear God's word, to learn more about Jesus, to learn more about this eternal life we're talking about. So we're glad that you've come today. But you've got to be clear that the Christian message says this: you must believe in Jesus. You must put your faith in Jesus in this life. That in order to be saved, in order to have eternal life, it's very clear here, to those who believe in the name of Son of God, you have confidence that you have eternal life. Now, many people wrongly think that everyone goes to heaven. That's not what the Bible teaches us. If we were left to ourselves, our sin against God, we cannot stand before his holiness and his goodness. We simply can't develop a good enough resume spiritually to please him on our own. But the good news is that Jesus laid his life down on the cross, that he paid for sin by dying on the cross, and 3 days later, God raised him from the dead as evidence that what he did on the cross was perfect to pay for our sin. What it means to know Jesus is to believe in him. It means to trust in Him. It means to rely on Him, that you're staking all of life and all of eternity on Jesus and what He's done. Friends, trusting in Jesus is the most important decision you can ever make. There's a lot of urgent decisions you may face this week. You may have come in this morning feeling anxious about some decisions that you needed to make. But again, if you're here today and you don't know Jesus, you need to know the most urgent decision in your life is to turn and trust in Jesus Christ. Eternal life, forgiveness of sins, union with the God who created us, free righteousness is only found in Jesus. You must turn and trust in Him today. Again, if you've been coming and listening, you've got questions about that, talk to the person who invited you. Talk to one of our members around you, or me and the elders and some of the staff. We'll be at the doors on the way out. We'd be happy to talk to you more. For those who believe in Jesus, the first assurance we could take away here, you can know that you have eternal life. Let's look at verses 14 through 17. We see a second point of assurance. We can know that God hears our prayers. We can know that God hears our prayers. So having assurance of eternal life, it impacts our prayer lives. Assurance of salvation leads to confidently approaching God in prayer. And here in this passage, we see what I think really is a short description of prayer. Asking God. Prayer is asking God. It requires faith to turn and to ask God. It also realizes that you can't provide for yourself, that you're a person who's in need. So asking God, it certainly comes with confession of sin, and it comes with thanking God, and it comes with praising God. I think the very essence of prayer, though, the very core of it, it's asking God. The Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it like this. It's the offering up of our desires to God. It comes with thanksgiving, it comes with confession of sin, but it's asking God by offering up our desires. This word ask, or a form of it, is used three times in verses 14 through 15. Look at verse 14. If we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. That's talking about praying. Verse 15, He hears us in whatever we ask. And then again in verse 15, we have the request we have asked of Him. Prayer is asking. And the one that we ask is God. He's the one who receives our prayers. So Christians, we don't pray to Mary. We don't pray to angels. We don't see anyone doing that in the Bible, and we don't see the Bible telling us to do that. The Bible tells us to pray to God, and we pray in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. And so very clearly here, John says prayer is a posture of asking God, asking Him for things, asking Him to do things. And so John makes it so clear here, Christians can know that when we ask God, He hears our prayers. The lines of communication to talk to God, always open. He's never overwhelmed. You and I get overwhelmed all the time. Think about in the middle of your day when things are going on. This happened to me yesterday. Things are going on. It's kind of crazy in front of me. And I'm getting texts and I'm getting phone calls and everything. I'm overwhelmed at all these things in front of me. God receives prayers from His children all over the planet, and He never gets overwhelmed. In fact, it's a sweet aroma to Him, prayers that are lifted up to Him. He loves it when His children come to Him and to ask. He does not grow weary. He is not stingy. He's not unconcerned with our lives. Nothing is too small for Him to lift up, and nothing is too big to lift up to our God. His children are His priority. He listens to His children, right? I mean, as a parent, sometimes, parents, you can confess, we grow tired of listening to our children. Sometimes we feel like they're asking too many questions, too many things are going on. We get tired sometimes of all of the asking. God is a Father who never tires of our asking Him. He welcomes us gladly to come and ask Him in prayer. And so therefore, Christians can pray with confidence. Now, the word confidence, it means boldness. Don't mistake boldness, though, or confidence for presuming upon God. It's not what this means. I think what it means is we're not cowering away from God. We're not in a place where we're afraid to ask God, feeling that He won't listen to us, or feeling that we're unworthy to come before Him and pray. By God's grace in Jesus, we have access to the throne of God. Christians are to pray boldly. And sometimes if we're honest, maybe we're afraid to pray boldly because we're afraid that the prayers that we're offering up, maybe that God won't answer them in the way we want them to. Maybe we feel like we'll be disappointed. Friend, that's just a call to come and pray boldly. Submit your request to God and trust Him. Trust His will. Trust that He's good. Trust that He's wise. Trust that He's sovereign and He's in control. Christians are to pray boldly. Now, you might have the question, does this mean that we can ask for whatever we want and we will receive it? Well, no, doesn't mean that. Look at the end of verse 14. If we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. All right, so we got to understand there's a condition that John places there that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. So that doesn't mean anything that comes into our mind, we can just pray it and expect that God gives it to us. There was a headline I saw this week of someone on television who calls themselves a pastor, and he was presenting that God told him, and by the way, let me just be clear, anytime somebody says something like this, God told me, check that by Scripture. Because there are people who lie when they use that word. All right? And here's how we know this was a lie. God told him he needs his fourth personal jet. Not his first, his fourth. I don't know, maybe you have a personal jet. Most of us probably don't. This guy needs his fourth. Now, this fourth one, it cost $54 million. And in order for him to have this $54 million fourth jet, he was calling on the people that were listening to him on television to give that money. Shame on him and shame on them for giving to him, because we're responsible for what we listen to. We're responsible for how we act. Shame on him and shame on them for giving to that type of nonsense. Right, very clearly, I think we can look at Scripture and say, all right, anywhere in Scripture do we see that we need our fourth $54 million personal jet? We don't see that in Scripture, so we have to be discerning. We got to listen to His message. And I want to be clear, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, we would look at somebody like that. As a pastor, I would look at somebody like that, and I wouldn't say that's a brother in the gospel ministry. I would say he's actually preaching something very different. If you listen to what he's saying, the gospel is, it's very different from what Christian pastors say. His gospel is that if you just live the right type of life, you'll be healthy, you'll be wealthy, you'll have lots of money. And if you give money to his personal private jet, then God will bless you and give you money too. And that's all lies. It's not in Scripture. So the Bible is clear. It's not just like a name it, claim it type of prayer life where we can kind of name whatever it is that come into our minds and that we can claim that that's something God's going to give us. This isn't talking about making a circle around your life and just drawing circles in your life and that God's going to give you anything you circle. That's not in the Bible either. I think what this is saying very clearly, God will give us everything we need. He'll give us all our needs. He will not give us all of our greeds. All right? So that's clearly a place of greed. What it means to come and pray according to God's will is really, first and foremost, it's purifying our minds and hearts away from our greeds, away from our selfishness to trust God's will. I mean, think about, this is what Jesus taught in prayer in Matthew 6. The Lord's Prayer, we recite it often. Thy kingdom come, whose will be done? Thy will be done, God's will. So if we're going to understand how to pray, we have to know what it means to pray according to God's will. That means praying according to His desire. His will is His desire. Praying in accord with His will is praying in accord with what He wants. Not what we always want, but with what He wants. And so when we lift up our desires to God, we're both laying them before Him and we're saying, purify our desires. Help us to want what You want. Change us in prayer. Now your first thought may be, well, how do we know what God's wants? How do we know His will? How do we know His desire? The first place to start is the Bible. The Bible is the revealed will of God. So praying according to His will means praying according to His word. In the Bible, God has given us much of His will for our lives. So we can read and we can know what it is that God wants us to do. God wants us to forgive others. We see that in places like Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. So we don't really need to pray if God wants us to forgive someone else. We need to pray for God's help to forgive others. We need to pray for the kindness and the grace and the mercy of God to consume us so that we can forgive like He forgives. You know, if you're praying for something that's contrary to what's said in the Bible, like a $55 million jet that other people have to buy for you, that will not be heard and it won't be answered. if you're praying according to your greed, if you're praying out of selfish ambition, that is not a prayer that goes before the throne of God and is answered. And so we've really got to check our requests by the word of God. If you're praying contrary to the Bible, you shouldn't have confidence that God will hear and answer that. Let me give you one example. So if you're a Christian and you're dating an unbeliever, and you're praying about marrying that unbeliever, well, God just so very clearly revealed in his word, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, what it means to be unequally yoked, a Christian and an unbeliever. Marriage is very clear. It's for two Christians or for two unbelievers. It's God's gift to everyone, but to two Christians to be yoked together or two unbelievers. So you don't have to wonder if God wants you as a Christian to marry a non-Christian. You don't have to pray about that. You need to pray for God to give you the strength to fight that temptation. He's already revealed so very clearly you cannot do that. Friends, God's will for our lives, it never contradicts his word. So let's be those who give ourselves to the Bible, who get our prayer requests from the Bible, and who check our prayer requests by the Bible. Let's be those who read the word and pray the word. So if you want a surefire way to pray in accord with God's will, pray according to God's word. Now, you might be wondering, well, what about things that aren't written in the Bible? Like, I can't find in the Bible what specific job I'm to take or who the specific person is that I'm to marry. Certainly, generally, Christians are to marry Christians. Well, certainly, we understand that God's gift to us is the Holy Spirit. And in Romans chapter 8, verses 26 through 27, we see that we have the Holy Spirit inside of us to guide us in our prayers. We see that we don't live life alone. We've got the fellowship of the local church to pray with us and for us, and it's a good thing to seek out wise counsel. And so certainly we see in those very general or those very specific decisions, God's word gives us generally what we need. Let's pray and ask God for discernment. Let's ask other Christians for wisdom. We had a whole class on this, decision making and the will of God, that we taught. A good reason to come in the fall semester to these equipping hour classes, helping us take God's word and apply them to our lives. In all of that, though, we're called pray and trust God. Christians, see the gift here, that we can ask anything of God that is according to his will, and he hears us and he answers us. Look at verse 15. We have the requests we have asked of him. That means that when we pray according to God's will, we have faith that God hears us and that he will answer our prayers. Well, how does God answer prayer? I think really three ways. Yes, no, wait. We love to hear yes. Hearing no and wait, that's difficult for us. So God will often give us what we're praying for. Sometimes we hear no to our prayers. Think about Paul. Paul prayed for God to remove the thorn from his flesh. But God did not remove this thorn from his flesh. But consider this, a lot of times, even in the no, God has a different yes for us. So God did not remove the thorn from Paul's flesh, but he still answered him yes. God answered Paul by showing him how sufficient his grace is to cause Paul to be sustained and to persevere. And so even in those no's that we receive, God may have another yes for us. I know some of you are looking for houses, and if you've been on the house hunt, you're praying to get a house, you put in a good bid, you don't get it, somebody else gets it. That was a no, but God probably has another house for you. I mean, same thing with dating, same thing with career and job opportunities. A lot of those times that we hear a no, it's that God has a different yes for us. Sometimes he has that specific thing we're praying for, but he says, wait, be patient. I'm not going to answer this immediately, but I will answer it over time, and trust me and be patient. Friends, God's will may be different from what you and I want, but it is always greater than what we want. Well, in verses 16 through 17, John teaches that we should pray for other Christians. So certainly, pray for yourself, lift up things from your own heart, but we should also regularly be asking God to work in the lives of other people, particularly other Christians. That's called interceding for others. Now, John has a way of doing this. We've talked about, like, he has a circular way of, like, communicating in circles. And then what's been challenging for me as a preacher is that John often drops a really difficult passage in the middle of something that's just so clear and sweet. And we've got one of those here, and so we want to deal with it briefly. Verses 16 through 17 is a passage that has some things in it that are pretty unclear. Now hear me very clearly about this. All Scripture is true. Not every verse is easy to understand. It's God's word, after all, right? We must labor to understand certain parts of it. It's clear enough where the basic message can be grasped by anyone, regardless of age or level of education or where you live in the world. But there's also some parts that can be difficult to understand. So verses 16 through 17, there's some parts that are clear, some that are not. Let's look first at what isn't clear. What is this sin that leads to death? I mean, that's not clear. Is this death speaking of a physical death or spiritual death? I don't think that's clear either. So John does not explain this. So apparently, though, his original readers understood what he was referencing. It was clear to them, but you and I have to try to interpret what is being said here. This is a difficult verse to interpret, and there is debate over the correct interpretation of it. Now, again, hear me correctly. We don't believe as Christians that there's like, oh, there's many interpretations of the Bible and we're all right on it. No, it means there's a right interpretation and a wrong one. And so in a verse like this, there is a right interpretation and there is a wrong one. This is also unclear. It's not dealing with some major essential truth of the faith. So in our disagreement, even on something like this, we should be gracious toward each other and give room for disagreements. Let me tell you where it is I lean on interpretation of this verse. I think that John has spiritual death in mind. Verse 16 is speaking of a brother. And a brother very clearly means another Christian. So he's talking about another Christian that's fallen into sin. He says, if you see this, not if you hear a rumor about it, but if you see this, pray for them. Talk to God and pray for their restoration. And then John addresses a sin that leads to death. Now, I lean towards the interpretation that this is talking about an unbeliever. Because he does not say that the one committing this sin that leads to death is a brother or Christian. So I think a different category is in mind here, meaning this type of sin is being committed by an unbeliever. Again, John doesn't say what this sin that leads to death is. It could be unrepentant sin. It could be the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit of Mark chapter 3, verse 29. We just aren't really clear. But keep in mind what we've seen throughout this letter. John has been addressing throughout this letter false teachers who left the church. They were professing to be Christians, and John said they were among us, but they were not of us because they went out from us. And so they were false teachers who showed their real fruit of being false over time because they turned away from the gospel. They left the church. They rejected Jesus as the Son of God. They're not preaching Jesus as the Son of God. They now preach a message against the gospel, and they oppose the witness of the apostles in the church. I think that's what John is referencing there. And he makes it very clear, all sin is wrongdoing. But this type of sin, of turning away from the gospel and embracing and teaching a false gospel, is a type of sin that leads to spiritual death. It's a hard-heartedness that he's saying isn't something we should pray for. It's been revealed that these false teachers never truly knew Jesus. I think it's what Hebrews 6, the writer of Hebrews 6, is referencing, those who claim to be Christians, but over time, true fruit showed itself, and they really don't believe the gospel, and they turn to preach a false gospel. Friends, what is clear here is that sin's serious. All wrongdoing is serious. We should pray for one another rather than gossip about each other or condemn or judge one another. It's also telling us false teaching is serious. And there is a type of falling away from the truth of the gospel that shows that someone was really never in the faith to begin with, and it's not possible to lead them from this state of hard-heartedness to repentance. What is clear, we should pray. We should pray for ourselves. We should pray for others. And what John wants them to know, what we must know, is God hears the prayers of his people, and he answers. The third point of assurance we see in this passage in verses 18 through 19, we can know that Jesus protects us. We can know that Jesus protects us. John's made clear what he's already said in this letter. A true Christian does not practice sin. Look at verse 18. We know that everyone who's been born of God does not keep on sinning. Again, this isn't talking about perfection in our lives. It's talking about purity in our lives. And so we've seen kind of these two bookends in John. In 1 John 1, we see that we should expect that we will have to continually confess sin. So John's not saying we'll be perfect this side of heaven. But there's another bookend. We should expect that true faith in Jesus shows itself by not living in sin. So we must continually confess sin, but true Christians do not live in sin. Christians are those who are being changed. And sin is no longer the primary pattern of our lives. So if you're a Christian, you've got a testimony of how God changed you. Now, there may be a lot of change left in our lives, right? We see that. That's why we're reminded in 1 John, we've got to confess sin regularly. There's a lot left for God to do in our lives. But Christian, think about what God's already done in your life. Think about how he's already changed you from the moment you first believed. The things that you say now that are different than before you were Christian. The way that you think now that's different. The way you feel has changed since you've become a Christian. Things you used to do, you've stopped doing by God's grace. Instead of harboring anger against others, by God's grace you forgive others because you know what it's like to be forgiven of your sin against God. People you used to hate, you now love. Friends, if you look in the rear view of your life as a Christian, you can look back in your walk with the Lord and you can see so many ways that God's changed you, that he's given you strength and given you perseverance. And John's clear, our lives will not show this pattern of practicing sin in our lives. As we look back, we see that. But what about as we look forward? Where do we find hope and assurance? I think we see a sweet passage of assurance in verse 18, that for the rest of our lives as Christians, we have one who protects us. Look at the second half of verse 18. But he who was born of God protects him. This reference, he who was born of God, is talking about Jesus. He's the one in his physical birth who was born of God, the only begotten of the Father. And there's a powerful truth here for Christians. Jesus himself guards us. He'll not let our souls be lost. His promises will last. He guards us. He's at work now building his church. The gates of hell will not prevail. By his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead, he bought our salvation. We sang about that truth so often in our songs this morning. And now, this moment, he's at work in heaven. His work in heaven, he is maintaining our salvation. All that the Father has given to him, he keeps. And he provides security and safety for us. Look at it, who it is that Jesus protects us from at the end of verse 18. It's Satan. The evil one does not touch him. That word touch, so the New Testament originally written in Greek, I try not to bombard you with the Greek too often, but I think this is an important place to look at the Greek. That word touch, if you look it up, it means kindle. It means to set on fire. What does fire do? It destroys. Satan cannot destroy you if you're a Christian. There is victory in Jesus. If you put your faith in Jesus, there is victory. He and his forces, they will regularly tempt us, but because of Jesus and his power, he cannot destroy us. Now, you and I, let's not kid ourselves. We live in the realm where Satan roams. Peter gives us a picture like this in 1 Peter. The devil is pictured as a lion roaming about seeking to destroy. So imagine if I said, all right, guys, we can't dismiss church here in a little bit because I just got a note passed to me. It said there's a lion outside around the parking lot. It's already taken a few people out. We're just going to kind of hang in here until the zookeepers can get control of that lion and we'll all be safe. Like, I wouldn't have to say another word, right? Everyone would want to make sure the doors are locked. It would radically change what would be happening in the service. You would no longer be listening to me. You'd probably be checking Twitter. You might have your phones out to take video, some of you. It would radically change the way we think. But probably something we'd all fear we'd all experience is fear. We'd be afraid. The idea that someone's roaming around, an animal, a beast like a lion, that would be news that would cause us to be anxious. Well, think about this. We need to be aware of the devil. But John's saying we do not need to fear. Let's be aware, but we do not need to fear. Jesus protects us. Christians are eternally secure in Jesus. And until we reach heaven, we are being protected and kept. If you want to understand John's logic of why Christians can't keep on living in sin, you have to get this. He's saying if Jesus is protecting you from Satan and sin, there'll be evidence in our lives of repentance and turning away from sin. There will be the evidence of perseverance in the truth and perseverance in obedience because Jesus watches over us and his protection is perfect. And therefore, we have the assurance of victory over Satan and sin. In Jesus, we have all that we need to live a faithful life. In Jesus, you and I lack nothing. His protection, His sustenance in our lives, His leadership. It's all that we need. Friends, if you want assurance, be reminded regularly of the ministry of Jesus right now in heaven. We look back, every Sunday, we look back to His ministry at the cross. We look back to His ministry and getting up from the dead. No, there's never been a death like His. There's never been a resurrection like His. But friends, we look forward and we look up. Think about His ministry to you presently. Jesus has a ministry to us from heaven today, and it doesn't stop. He revealed Himself in the book of 1 John. There's so many titles we can find comfort in. Jesus is the good shepherd. Shepherds protect. Shepherds feed. Shepherds flock. Jesus is the good shepherd. Earlier on in the book of 1 John, Jesus, we're told, is our advocate. He comes alongside of us, helping us, protecting us. He's got our back. He's beside us. He's walking with us. The writer of Hebrews calls Jesus the author and the perfecter of our faith. Jesus has made a promise very clear: I will build my church. It's a guarantee. He's at work. We can trust Him. And verse 19 says there's a certainty of His protection and therefore our position. We know that we are from God. We used to be like the rest of the whole world in the power of the evil one, but we've been transformed and taken away from the power of the evil one, and we now live under the power of Jesus Christ who protects us. Friends, that should bring great comfort if you put your faith in Jesus Christ. We can know that we're kept, we're secure, we're protected right now, tomorrow, the rest of this week. We don't have to live in doubt. We don't have to live in anxiety. Our confidence is sure in Jesus. The fourth and final assurance we see in verses 20 through 21, we can know that Jesus is the truth. We can know that Jesus is the truth. Christianity rests on the truth of Jesus. He proved He was the Son of God by dying on the cross and getting up from the dead. In verse 20, we see that Jesus being the Son of God is something we can know with certainty. Look at verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. The Christian message doesn't go like this. It doesn't say, well, we think Jesus is the way. The Christian message doesn't say, well, in our view, Jesus is the way. The Christian message doesn't say, well, our opinion is that Jesus is the way. We know that Jesus is the Son of God. Friends, don't hear this as being arrogant, because John's very clear. The only way that we know this, we've been given understanding. If you're a Christian, you've been given a spiritual understanding to see Jesus and to receive Him for who He is. We sing old hymns that tell the truth of, we once were blind, but now what? We see. We were born spiritually blind, physically alive, spiritually dead. But being born again means by God's grace we now see. We've been given a heart to receive Jesus for who He is. We believe verse 20, He is the true God and eternal life. The Scriptures, they so clearly testify to this truth. There is unity to this truth that Jesus is God. Two places we can go outside of this book to see this. I mean, it's so clear in 1 John. But Hebrews 1 and Colossians 1 make it so clear. Hebrews 1 verse 3, talking about Jesus. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature. Colossians 1, verse 15, He is the image. Talking about Jesus, He is the image of the invisible God. In Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And throughout John's gospel and letters, we have this eyewitness testimony. Jesus is the Son of God. We have an eyewitness to His death, an eyewitness to His resurrection. It's John. Jesus is the true God. He wants to leave them with this truth. In Him is eternal life. Serve Him and turn away from false gods. Look at how he ends the letter. Very interesting way. Verse 21. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. I mean, if I wrote you a letter, or let's say if I even sent you a text and then I just ended it like, hey, keep yourself from idols. I mean, that'd be an odd way to end a letter, right? But this is how John ends it. Hey, little children, keep yourself from idols. Very quick ending. And it's also a command. He's saying, keep yourself from idols, from false gods. Jesus is the true God, and He's contrasting false gods, idols. You know, we may often hear that word idols and think about carved out images. There's a Buddhist temple right down the street. Some of our neighbors And if you go in that Buddhist temple, I've not been there, but if you go in there, you'll find a number of idols, hand-carved figurines that people pray to. I've been in Buddhist countries, and I've seen these sold right outside of temples. They're little wooden figurines, and people will buy this wooden figurine, and they'll pray to that figurine. It's an idol. They go there to pray to created figures. For many of us in America, idolatry doesn't look like that, though, but rather idols of the heart. Think about idolatry like this. Here's what John's saying. Idolatry is trusting in and worshiping anything or anyone other than the true God, Jesus Christ. No life in idols, eternal life in Jesus. Darkness in idolatry, light in Jesus. Idols cannot love you. Jesus perfectly loves us. You see, our world's full of idolatry, idols of the heart, that call for us to worship things other than God. I've heard it put like this: idols are good things that become God things, and that makes them bad things. Good things like a job or family members or a relationship. Good things like your career or money, that all of a sudden they kind of climb up the staircase of your heart and become God things that you worship, God things that you serve, a career that you're kind of enslaved to, money that now you serve so much that you feel anxiety about it, or you feel very boastful about what you've accumulated. You see, idolatry begs the question, who or what do you love the most? Money, relationships, comfort, achievement, those are all idols. Who or what do you fear? You know, oftentimes you and I find ourselves making decisions to avoid pain, or to avoid losing respect, or to avoid conflict. And we show in that moment that we're fearing others and not fearing God. We need to live in ways as Christians that seek to please God, not just simply please others. John Denny, I think what he's saying here is to proclaim Jesus is better than idols. Idols promise what only Christ can deliver: life, hope, love, forgiveness, power, unity with God. Idols deliver none of that. Jesus delivers all of that. Idols don't hear your prayers. Jesus always does. Idols cannot change the inside of you. Jesus is changing us now. Friends, when our worship gets misdirected towards idols, it needs to be redirected to the truth, to Jesus. John's leaving with this conclusion, this kind of concluding remarks that you and I need to hear. Let's worship God. Let's fix our eyes on Jesus. And when we do, there is assurance. We can know that we have eternal life. We can know that God hears our prayers. We can know that Jesus protects us. We can know that Jesus is the truth. And we can live our lives in the beauty of his name, in the wonders of his name, in the power of his great name. Let's pray.